And you'll recall last week, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to number 16. You'll recall last week, Pastor Tim finished the Korah affair, as it's called in verse 49 of chapter 16. And we're not going to go too much into detail there, but I don't want to leave that incident just yet. I think there's one other thing that we need to talk about, and it's not as though Tim missed it. We actually talked about it, but I think there's one thing that we need to come back to number 16 just for this morning and talk about one other thing that happened there. It's an important point that we might miss. So in number 16, you'll recall that a group of men numbering 250, Korah and Dathan and Abiram and several other of the Israelites were discontent with Moses and Aaron's leadership. They were discontent with their duties and roles in the temple, and they thought that they were better served as leaders themselves. And so there was a rebellion, and we read about their end in verse 31 of number 16. And as soon as he, Moses, finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with the households, with their households and all the people belonged to Korah and all their goods, so that they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. After that, the Lord had instructed Moses for these men, these 250 men, to take their censers. And you guys remember what censers are. Those are the little incense. I think the closest thing we have is the Greek Orthodox priest walking around with the little swinging metal things. The Lord ordered them to pound them into a covering for the altar in the temple. And he did that as a warning and as a reminder that against unauthorized intercession on behalf of the people, against offerings not presented in accordance with God's prescription, and as a reminder of what happens when men usurp the authority that God has put in place. This incident was forever ingrained in Israel's history. It was not a thing that was soon forgotten. This rebellion played a large part in the course of Israel's history after this. And there's a long list of things that Israel did to kindle God's anger. And we saw in verse 11 that it wasn't against Moses and Aaron that they had sinned. It was actually against God himself that they had sinned. In this long list of things, we're going to talk about some of them, but Samuel, in 1 Samuel 12, starting in verse 6, he does a good job of summarizing these things. He opens with this statement. He says, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." And then he goes on to list several things during that course of wandering in the wilderness and during that time before coming into the promised land and afterwards that Israel had done to kindle the anger of God. We see several instances. You can remember some of them. The golden calf incident. 3,000 died at the hands of the Levites. That's interesting because Korah himself was a Levite. He had probably participated in the putting to death of these 3,000 Israelites for this golden calf incident. And here he is instigating this rebellion. That's Exodus 32. They refused to enter the promised land. Pastor Tim just read about that not too long ago. An entire generation died in the wilderness as a result. They were scared. They were scared of what was there and that they weren't going to be able to defeat the large men who were there. And so they refused to enter the promised land. They lacked faith before crossing the Red Sea. That's Exodus 14, 11 through 12. Complained about the bitter water at Marah. Exodus 15, 24. And that's the incident where Moses throws a log in the water and it makes it sweet. They complained in the desert of Sin. It's Exodus 16, 13. Now, this is immediately after they left Egypt. God provided manna for them. And immediately, they collected more manna than they were supposed to. They were attempting to collect manna on the Sabbath. They complained over the lack of water again at Rephidim. Exodus 17, 2 through 3. And Moses struck the rock as instructed. Now, this is a separate incident from Exodus or Numbers 20:10, where Moses was told to speak to the rock, and he struck it twice. And that's what cost Moses his ability to enter into the promised land. They complained at Taberah. That's the account that Numbers 11, where some parts of the camp were burned and Moses interceded on their behalf. They were intermarrying with pagans. There was some child sacrifice in the history of Israel, worship of idols and pagan altars. The list goes on and on, doesn't it? So we can look at some of these things. Sometimes I think my fear is that we look at these accounts, especially with Korah's rebellion, and we say, well, that's just Israel being Israel, right? That's just the course of their life. That's nothing new. They always rebelled. And I think we don't sometimes relate to those ancient stories very well. We don't tie that to our own rebellion in our own hearts a lot of times. And because of that, sometimes we miss some very important practical lessons. God was not just a God for the Israelites. He's not directing the recording of this history just for their sake. He's doing it for our sake as well. And we do well to learn from it. There's the kind of this misguided and reckless idea that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. That's kind of a Marcion heresy. Marcion was a guy who claimed that the God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God of the New Testament. Because there seems to be such a drastic difference in the way that God deals with people in the Old Testament and the way that he deals with people in the New Testament. Well, we know that's not true, and the fact is that even in incidents like this with Korah, we can see both God's love and mercy and his wrath and judgment. And that's what I want to kind of look at this morning. We must not forget, as Pastor Tim reminded us last week, that it wasn't just the sin of the Israelites that prompted the death of Christ. It was our sin, all of our sin, my sin, your sin, all of our sin that necessitated Christ's death. And so incidents like these, and if we're honest with the way we see ourselves, remind us that we are in need of a perfect sacrifice of atonement to satisfy the wrath and justice of a holy God and to reconcile us to himself. But these aren't just accounts to show God's judgment and wrath, and that's where I want to focus, as I said. This isn't just a story of Israel messes up and boom, God punishes them. Israel messes up and boom, God punishes them. Like, that's kind of the cycle that we get into with these. Israel messes up, boom, God punishes them. It goes on and on and on, this cycle throughout the Old Testament with Israel. Incidents like these, if we're honest with our own sin, also stand as a beautiful picture of God's long-suffering, mercy, grace, and cause us to cry out, or should cause us to cry out as the psalmist did, "Rise up, O God, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." So that's what we see incidents like this, and that should cause us in our own hearts to recognize our need for God's steadfast love. In our study of the Korah affair, we saw the immediate outworking of God's wrath. Pastor Tim talked about Aaron's intercession on behalf of the people and how that was a picture of Christ's intercession on our behalf. His intercession even for those who were persecuting him. He's interceding for people who didn't believe that Aaron should have been in the position that he was in. So we see a beautiful picture of that, even in Christ, Luke 23:34, when Christ says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The message is that God is not a God to be trifled with. That's the plain and simple message here. God is not a God to be trifled with. And there is a picture there of God's mercy, even in that, with Aaron's intercession. But there's also another example here that might hit close to home for a lot of us. Not necessarily in a salvific sense, but in a practical sense, in a sanctifying sense. The sanctifying picture of God's long-suffering and steadfast love in our own generations. So when we think about this whole affair with Korah, who's missing from this? So we have the main characters, Moses and Aaron, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, the 250, the 14,700 Israelites who died in the plague immediately afterwards, all the people of Israel who are witnessing this. Who's missing from this account? You want to take a guess who's missing? They would have been very close to this situation, very close to what was happening here, and they're not mentioned here in this part of the text. You might have a guess? I'll give you a hint. I mentioned them several weeks ago on a Wednesday night service. Not Miriam, no. What's... Okay, well, fair enough. That's fine. So who's missing from this picture is the sons of Korah. So we read accounts like this, and we don't really think about things that happen later on in Scripture and how they relate to what's happening now. Who we're missing from this account is the sons of Korah. What were they doing? What were they up to? Right? We read about the sons of Korah later in Scripture, but here they are amongst this whole situation, and we don't really read about them in Numbers 16. So where do we find out about them? Turn to Numbers 26:11. And that's where the focus of my text is going to be today, Numbers 26, verse 11. One verse. Moses is retelling this account of the rebellion of Korah. And he says in Numbers 26:11, but the sons of Korah did not die. I think those eight words carry such a significant weight. I hope they hit you the same this morning as they did for me. But the sons of Korah did not die. We talked about all these terrible things that happened during that time and God's wrath, but the sons of Korah did not die. Four words in Hebrew. It's even shorter in Hebrew. It's only four words. But on those four words, they exemplify so much of God's character, his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering, his faithfulness. And guess what? The sons of Korah knew it too, which we're going to see this morning. So the name Korah became synonymous with rebellion, deceit, greed, and betrayal. And the fate of Korah was the just reward, much the same as Cain and Balaam. And it lasted long into the history of Israel. Look at Jude verse 11. So Jude verse 11. Those of you who aren't familiar, Revelation, go back one. That's Jude. And there's only one chapter, but we're going to look at verse 11. Jude there in verse 11 says, woe to them. And he's speaking about these false teachers that had entered in, and they were bringing all kinds of false doctrines to the people of Israel. They were bringing sexual immorality primarily, but definitely false teachers. And Jude says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So this incident with Korah was so prominent in the minds of the Israelites that even in the time of Jude, he's recalling these false teachers and this curse that came upon Korah during this rebellion. He brings that up. Cain, you'll remember in Genesis 4, out of the jealousy of his heart, he betrayed his brother and he killed him. And then he tried to lie to God about it. And why was he jealous? He was jealous because God hadn't accepted his offering, his sacrifice. Right. As a result, he was cursed that the ground will no longer yield its crops for you, and you will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Balaam isn't just known for his talking donkey. And I know a lot of people remember that story of Balaam's talking donkey, but what we don't remember is that he was a prophet appointed by God to deliver the word to the people. And then in Numbers 25 and 31:16. We see that it was Balaam who had persuaded the Israelites to marry Moabite women, to take wives from among the Moabites. It was out of greed and seeking to win favor with the Midianites that he had deceived the people. He had actively deceived the people to win favor with the Midianites. He was killed by the Israelites in the battle as a result of his sin. In the battle with Moab, he was killed there by the Israelites as a result of that sin. And we've read about Korah's sin and the resulting judgment, but that isn't the end of the story. Why isn't it the end of the story? Why isn't it the end of Korah's story? Well, because the sons of Korah did not die. That's why it's not the end. These words turn the whole account around from yet another story of God's wrath for disobedience to an account of God's long-suffering and steadfast love to the generations. So first, I think we need to consider how it was that the sons were spared. The fact is, we aren't told specifically why they were spared, why they did not die. Perhaps it was some part of God's greater plan that we're not privy to, and that's a possibility. But that doesn't mean we're left completely with conjecture. He intended for them to live, so they did, guilty or not. Whether they participated in this or not, God intended for them to live, and so they did. We could take that just on its face value, right? But I think we get more clues from Scripture. So does the Scripture contradict itself when it says Korah and his household and all the people who belong to him and all their goods? That sounds pretty inclusive, right? Korah and all his household and all the people who belong to them were swallowed up into the ground. How is it possible that the sons of Korah lived? Can both things be true at once? Yes, absolutely they can. The only obvious solution in my mind is that Moses, when he said household, he meant whatever he meant by household, he didn't include Korah's children in that, Korah's sons in that at least. Since we're told by Moses, this is Moses speaking in Numbers 26, he's clarifying. And I think it's really interesting that he takes the time to clarify that. I think he has to clarify that because it would have been assumed that they would have been involved in this. The assumption would have been that Korah's sons did die in this rebellion, that they were swallowed up. But Moses clarifies it for us and says, no, they did not die. Moses is excluding at least one of Korah's sons from the household, and that makes sense, right? So this is not a far-fetched idea that they were just excluded from the household. Let's say there were a news article about a sinkhole that swallowed up a house in Bethany, Oklahoma this morning, and all that everyone in the household was swallowed up, and all that belonged to them, all their goods were swallowed up into the ground, and it just so happens that that was my father's household. Well, obviously, I'm not included in that, right? I'm not included simply because I'm not there. My brothers don't live in that house anymore, so my brothers would not have been included. So it's possible that the reason Korah's sons did not die was simply because they weren't in the household. They weren't considered part of that household. Moses records that all of Korah's household were swallowed up. It must be that household did not include all of his offspring. But I think it goes further than that, and I think we're given some insight into why the adult children. There's some speculation about the age of Korah's sons. Maybe they were too young to participate in the rebellion, and that's why they were spared. Or maybe they were older and had moved out of the household already. But I think we're given some more insight into why they were adult. Not only were they adult children, but they weren't included in this affair. And it comes from the descendants themselves. Look at number 16, verse 26. Moses warns the people there. He says, "Depart, please, from the tents of these men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So Moses gives a warning before all this goes down. He gives a warning to all the people. Depart from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs. Now turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Psalm 84 is the psalm of the sons of Korah. It's one of the 11 psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah. Psalm 84, and read in verse 10. They say, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." I think that's, how can you not read that and go, Oh, that's what happened. Moses warned them not to dwell in the tents of these wicked men. But they said, they made the decision, I would rather dwell in the courts, in my Lord's courts, than the tents of wicked men. This psalm is one of the 11 psalms attributed to the sons of Korah, as I said. And I think it's possible, even likely, that they're remembering accounts of this event where their descendants had heeded Moses' warning and chose to follow their heavenly father and to be content with the prescribed role that he had for them, which is to be doorkeepers in the courts of the Lord, in God's courts, in the temple. So they had chosen to be content with that prescribed role rather than to follow in the steps of their father, their earthly father, anyway. Something I want to consider briefly is this idea of generational sin. I think Tim talked about this briefly, but I'm not sure. It's helpful to talk about it here because I think we need to address this. We see the example of Korah's sons not following in their father's footsteps. And so we look at this idea of generational sin. Now, I'm not talking about original sin. Original sin is something totally different. Okay, so just scratch that from your mind. We all died in Adam. I'm not talking about the original sin. I'm talking about generational sin, sin that passes on from generation to generation. Raina and I were having a discussion about one of her sociology classes, and she was talking about how they were discussing how children from higher class families tend to stay higher class, and children from lower class families tend to stay lower class. We talk about the sin of physical abuse, spousal abuse. There's a cycle, sociologists have pointed to a cycle that happens where the example that children have of their father, they tend to keep doing when they get older. They tend to stay in that cycle. Alcoholism tends to run in families. Drug addiction tends to run in families. So we need to talk about this idea of generational sin and where that comes from. The idea comes from Numbers 14, verse 18, and several other places, actually in Exodus and Deuteronomy as well. But there in Numbers 14, 18, we read, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." So we need to deal with that, especially when we talk about Korah and his sons. Did God visit the iniquity on the third and fourth generation, on the sons of Korah? God is well within his right to keep his anger with the people of Israel forever, and certainly for Korah and all of his descendants, but he doesn't. And so we need to wrestle with that. Is God not giving the iniquity? Is he not visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation? The sons of Korah certainly bore the iniquity of their father. That's what I think we need to look at here. They weren't necessarily punished for the sin of their father. We'll see in a moment. God doesn't punish the children for their father's sins, but he does visit the iniquity, and the sons of Korah bore the iniquity of their father. Not only was their family name tarnished forever, even to now, their family name was tarnished, but do you remember the job of the Levites in the temple? You guys remember what their job was to do in the tabernacle, not the temple, sorry. Their job was to carry all the furnishings of the temple and to set it all up, right? Well, what was one of the things that they would have to carry themselves, these sons of Korah? This covering for the altar, this 250 censers worth of metal that was pounded down into a covering for the altar. Not only is their name tarnished forever, but they're having to carry the very symbol, the very warning that God has given them against rebellion. So they see it every day. It's constantly in their face. Right? And so we can understand a little bit about what they, if I'm having to carry this reminder of my father's rebellion on my back all the time, every time the temple moves and to set it up, that's certainly bearing the iniquity of their father, right? Not just in a physical sense, but also in an emotional sense as well. But God also promises in Deuteronomy 14:16, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one will be put to death for his own sin. And this is further clarified in Ezekiel 18. We're not going to turn there this morning for the sake of time, but if you do want to look further into that, understanding this idea of generational sin versus God's forgiveness and grace and mercy, look to Ezekiel 18. He's very clear when he talks about clarifying this statement. How is it true that God visits the iniquity on the children, and how is it true that he only holds them accountable for their own sin? That's in Ezekiel 18. Now, there's a stark difference between visiting the iniquity and putting to death as a result of sin. All sin has temporal consequences. We know that to be true. If you're honest with yourselves, you see the result, the consequences of the temporal consequences of sin, some reaching far beyond the one committing the sin. But we are each held accountable for our own sin. Now, for those of us who are in Christ this morning, who fear God and are called according to his purposes, there is no condemnation. There's no final condemnation there. There will be consequences for our sin, but there's no final condemnation. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. Now, the point here, when we talk about generational sin, and a lot of people get hung up on this, the only cure for generational sin is Jesus Christ. The only cure for generational sin is salvation in Christ alone. And that's plain and simple. That we know that to be true from the text, period. We see in Israel, who did not have Christ, this cycle that just continues and continues. What we do see in Israel also is those who trusted in a Savior that would come, we see a stopping of that cycle. We see faithful families that arise from this. In the case of Korah, he and his household were put to death, but his sons did not die. They did, however, bear the weight of the sin that their father had committed, and I think we see that in some of the Psalms many generations later. Psalm 42, one of the Psalms of the sons of Korah, we see things like, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" We see this kind of lamenting, this internalization of the reality that they can rebel, their soul can be cast down. Psalm 88 is one of the sons of Korah, psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah, and it's a very, very dark psalm. We'll come back to that briefly here in just a second. But even in bearing the iniquity of their father on earth, the descendants of Korah were being shown the steadfast love and compassion of their father in heaven. It was the sons, not the father, who feared God and obeyed him. In fact, God would not only be compassionate toward them, but he would use the sons of Korah in remarkable ways throughout the history of his people. We're even blessed by them today in the Psalms that we read. And as I said, that wasn't the end of their story. We don't read much about the sons of Korah. We read about them in Numbers 26:11. We don't read much for 7 or 8 generations, actually, about the sons of Korah. As a side note, I think when we look at the Psalms, there are several safe assumptions about the timing of the writing of these Psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah. Are they attributed to the immediate sons of Korah, as in they were written down or that they were recorded during that time, the immediate sons, Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph? That they had recorded these things and then they just got included in the Psalms later? Or are they writing the descendants of Korah, writing, reflecting on family stories, family history? Both things are possible, right? And I'll talk a minute about, I think it's more likely, or it seems more likely, that they're just recalling vivid events. Events that it seems possible that they're talking about things that just happened. And so when we talk about Psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah, it's possible that these were written by the physical sons of Korah, not the descendants of Korah. But it's also possible that it's the descendants of Korah who are writing these things. So just keep that in mind, especially when we're reading the Psalms, that sometimes reading those Psalms with a picture in mind of, we just saw our father and his whole household being swallowed up in the ground. I think that's reasonable to look at it that way. Versus hundreds of years later, seven generations later, reflecting on these events. So just keep that in mind. As I said, we don't read about them for seven or eight generations later. But we do read about some of them. I quoted from Samuel earlier. Some of you may or may not know this, but according to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 6, 33 through 37, you don't need to turn there. It's a genealogy. How many of you are just bored out of your mind by genealogies? Let's be honest. The rest of you guys are lying. Genealogies are hard to get through. Not only because it's so long, but being able to say the names, even in your head, it's hard to get through them sometimes, right? But God gave us those genealogies, and I think it's important to understand that the people who were writing these genealogies, they didn't know why they were writing them. They were writing them to establish credibility or whatever, but they were important enough for God to include for us to see. And one of them, one of the examples of that is in the case of Samuel. So according to 1 Chronicles 6, 33 and 37, the prophet Samuel is a direct descendant of Korah. He's a direct descendant of Korah's son, Abiasaph. So if we look at the Psalms as descendants of Korah, the sons of Korah writing, descendants of them, Samuel was a descendant of Korah. Right, so he would have had these same family stories. He would have had these same family accounts. His family name is the same name that was tarnished by Korah's rebellion. But we obviously see Samuel doing great things throughout the history. God did record the genealogies for a reason, and we have the benefit of being able to tie together God's redemptive plan, even while reading about the failures of those he is using to bring it about. So having been given the whole of Scripture, I think it's easy to start putting the pieces together. You guys can start putting the pieces together. So we have Korah, who rebels against God, and God puts him to death for the hardness of his heart. But the sons of Korah did not die because they chose to obey God rather than their father. The line of Korah produces Samuel. Samuel anoints David as king. And we know where David's line goes, right? David's line leads to Jesus himself. Well, it doesn't stop there. The second line, David appoints the sons of Korah as gatekeepers and custodians for the tabernacle. The sons of Korah become great leaders in the choir and orchestral music in the tabernacle. And today we have the 11 Psalms attributed to the sons of Korah. So when we put all those pieces together, Korah's rebellion starts to take on a different shape. It's not so much Israel messes up, God punishes. Israel messes up, God punishes. What we see is Israel messes up and God directs those things, those very things, to bring about his purposes, his redemptive plan in history. I was hesitant to even try and convey the message of these 11 Psalms attributed to the sons of Korah. I think the best thing for us to do is record those numbers down. For those of you who are taking notes, I'll give you the numbers of the Psalms attributed. Go back and read them. It's going to be Psalm 42, Psalm 44 through 48, Psalm 84 through 85, and Psalm 87 through 88. Those are the Psalms attributed to the sons of Korah. But I want you to go back and read them, and read them in the context of hearing the words of a family, number one, who had seen God's wrath firsthand. Either they themselves or their descendants had seen God's wrath firsthand. A family who had been visited by the iniquity of their father, who were constantly reminded of that event by carrying and setting up the covering made of the censers of those who had rebelled, who had seen God's faithfulness, grace, and mercy and allowing them to continue to serve in their temple role, and who had seen his steadfast love displayed in the peace and joy that they had singing to the Lord in the temple. Read those Psalms in light of that, and I think it will change your understanding of those Psalms. It did for me. It made it so much clearer, so much better understanding of what they're saying there. When we go through difficult times, when our soul is cast down and longing for the presence of God, when we feel as though wickedness surrounds us, all things that those psalms convey, all ideas that those psalms convey. It's one thing to say to ourselves or to say to others, be still and know that I'm God. God is our fortress, our refuge, and our salvation. It's one thing to say that to each other, say that to ourselves. It's another thing altogether from the sons of Korah, whose lives were characterized by God's grace and mercy ever in the forefront of their minds. Psalm 46, verse 1. Turn there. Psalm 46, verse 1. Some of you are very familiar with this passage. Knowing what we know about Korah and his rebellion, we read Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. Brothers and sisters, that's somebody who saw the earth give way and their entire family being swallowed up. How much more powerful is it to hear them from them, that from them? How much more powerful is it to hear, be still and know that I'm God, from them who are watching everything they had being swallowed up into the ground? We see in the sons of Korah a story of redemption. A story of men who didn't let their name or their history get in the way of their service to the Lord. We also see in some of their psalms a struggle to answer hard questions about the trials that they faced. It may have been pressure from the outside or pressure from within, but we see struggle in very dark times. Psalm 88 is a prime example of that. Psalm 88 is one of the most well-known dark psalms of the psalms. It's unique in that typically the psalms, when they're very low and dark and then conveying this dark attitude, there'll be a turn at the end. There'll be a turn towards rejoicing, a turn towards redemption, a turn towards trusting in the Lord. That doesn't happen in Psalm 88. So I want you to read that tonight or at some point. Read that with this picture of a family who's just seen their entire family engulfed into the earth. Some commentators have speculated that this was during some particular time of captivity. If you look at it as them writing about times right now, it would make sense that if they were in captivity during this time, and the psalmist is writing about his soul being troubled. But it also makes perfect sense if this is immediately after the events that happened in the rebellion. Not only Korah and his family being swallowed up, the 250 men being burned instantly with fire, and 14,700 Israelites dropping due to plague. If you read that in the context, Psalm 88, in the context of that, it makes perfect sense. I can feel what they're feeling. We can feel the anguish that they have for that. And the thought that it seems like God is not there. The point is that nowhere are we promised a life of ease. Even in our obedience, we're not promised a life of ease. Even in their story of joy and desire to serve the Lord, even while looking towards Zion and God's eternal promises, they had times of doubt and fear. They, like us, need to be reminded by the words of King David in Psalm 103, verse 17 through 18. This is a great reminder for us. 103:17-18. He says, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." We need to hear the words of Samuel in 1 Samuel 12. You can turn there. This is 1 Samuel 12. Again, Samuel, one of the sons of Korah, one of the descendants of Korah, whose family name was tarnished in the rebellion. What do we hear from 1 Samuel 12, starting in verse 14? This is Samuel's farewell address. He says, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." Here's why I said I think it might hit a little closer to home for some. How many of you here this morning have a father or a mother, for that matter, who wrecked your family name, who is not a good example of what it means to be obedient and following the Lord. That's true for me. I think that's true for some of you as well. I want to encourage us all to look to the sons of Korah. Their father was a blessing to them. That's where we need to flip this on its head. We need to turn this dark event and recognize that it was a blessing. Their father and his rebellion was a blessing to the sons of Korah. Their father was a blessing just as it was to all of Israel, not because he was an example of how to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, as Samuel says, but because he was an example of how not to do that, how not to fear the Lord and serve him. I speak as one who can't point to a single example of a man in my life growing up who was a faithful servant of the Lord. Everyone disappointed me, every single one of them growing up. But I don't count that as a curse. I don't count that as something to be sad about. I count it as a great blessing because I had many examples growing up of how not to serve the Lord and the result of that. The result of that failure to serve him faithfully. By God's grace, mercy, and steadfast love, I can count it all a blessing and consider what great things he has done for me. And I think we could all do that too. Even in our darkest time, we can look back and consider what great things God has done for us. Not only was I provided with great examples of how not to serve the Lord, but God also brought men into my life as I got older, who did prove to be examples of what faithful service and honor to God looked like. That's why it's so important. Discipleship is such an important part of our role here in the church. There are young men who haven't had examples, faithful examples of service to God, and they need that, and they need that from all of us. I think learning what it meant to honor God and what it actually looked like was such a blessing to me in my life. And it helped me to see the blessing of the example of what that doesn't look like. I was the first in my family to attend church regularly, first in my family to graduate from college, first to actively share the gospel with others. So many things. I hesitate to even mention those things, but even in my history, God was blessing me, and he was bringing about things that are such a blessing to me now that I look back on those things, the trials and the challenges that I had growing up, and I go, that was a blessing, right? Rather than wallowing in those things, rather than living in those things and rehashing those things and saying, well, I'm where I'm at today because my father did such and such. My parents weren't very good Christians or whatever. That's just foolishness. We don't have to go there. We don't have to be that way. Isn't it a tendency of the sons to follow in the footsteps of their fathers? What I'm saying here this morning, brothers and sisters, is that it doesn't matter what your background is. Regardless of the disappointing examples in your life, those things don't have to determine your path in life. Why? Because the sons of Korah did not die. Even now it gives me chills, right? I don't have to live the sins of my father because the sons of Korah did not die. Why? They were faithful. That's all. That's all it is. We have to be faithful. When we sin, when we struggle, when the very ones closest to us are rejecting God's commandments, when all around you seems to be falling apart, we need to remember, but the sons of Korah did not die. That's why I say these words are so powerful. Just that little phrase, the sons of Korah did not die, so much is contained there. We can say, just as the sons of Korah did in Psalm 85, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We look at the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Sorry, that was my addition. This is me saying with the sons of Korah, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, just as you restored the sons of Korah, even after such a tragic event. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation, both in our current struggles, but help us to see our eternal salvation as well. This temporal life is not it. We have an eternal life ahead of us. Help us to look forward to our eternal salvation. Now, some of you had fathers who were great examples. That's what a blessing that is. Hopefully, the fathers here today are great examples for your children of what it means to be obedient and faithfully serving the Lord. But guess what? That doesn't even guarantee your path in life. We don't get to rest in our father's obedience. Not only are we not held to account for our father's disobedience, we don't get any credit for our father's obedience. That's an important thing to remember too. Some of you maybe who are here today because your parents dragged you here, you don't get into heaven because your parents are being obedient. And yes, they are being obedient by dragging you here to church this morning. Not to us, not to Pastor Tim. They're being obedient to the Lord. We can see that example even in Samuel himself, right? Samuel was a prophet. He was faithfully serving the Lord. But in 1 Samuel 8, we see that his sons did not. His sons went after selfish gain. So here we have a good example of what it means to obediently serve the Lord. And the sons straying, going after their own desires. My point is that it doesn't matter whether your father was obedient or rebellious. It doesn't matter whether the generations before us messed up. We're to follow the sons of Korah in their obedience to the Lord. And Samuel concludes, and I'll conclude as well, with his farewell address, 1 Samuel 12, verse 24. He says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king."